Right. So remember, just as a refresher, we didn't have class last week, so I know some of you have forgotten where Asia Minor was. So Asia Minor is a Roman province. You see that Asia right in the middle of the screen there. That is Asia, known as Asia Minor. And that's where all these seven cities are, Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, etc. They're all centered or, you know, located in that particular region, which, as we said in our introductory comments, is a center of also of very strong Roman emperor support. So as the emperors grew in power and demanded more of their citizens and demanded their allegiance over all other people and gods, certainly this was an area that was very strongly supportive of that. Now you've got these churches in the middle of all this wondering, what in the world are we going to do? How are we going to respond to that? Okay. And you see this sort of tyranny going on in the world today. This is not new. I mean, you can see it in countries that are led by communist leaders. You can see it in Muslim-led countries, which there are a number of. You could see it in any totalitarian regime where, you know, the despot basically says, this is how we're going to do things, and it is at variance with how Christians need to do things, and the Christians need to make a choice what they're going to do and you know, it really suffer the consequences, honestly. We have been spared of that in this country so far. I don't know how long that's going to last, but so far we've been spared that kind of scenario. But I don't see that as going on forever. So let's take advantage of it while we can. Let's be glad for it. Let's thank God for that, that we have not had to go through that. But these people did, and they went through it pretty severely, as we know. Okay, so that's bringing us up to speed. Jesus has appeared to John, the Apostle John, in chapter 1. Remember, he's dressed as a high priest, but he acts like a king. Remember, he has a sword coming out of his mouth, which indicates kingly power or kingly authority, the authority to defend as well as punish. And so here we have a priest who is also a king, right? Kind of calls to mind Melchizedek, the uniting of the two offices of kingship and high priesthood. And that's how Jesus presents himself. And he says to John, write to these seven churches what I will tell you. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus is dictating the letters, but it's really, if you go down to verse 7, for example, which is part of that formulaic ending to all the different letters here, it says, let him hear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so the question is this Jesus dictating this, or is it the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Very good. Because it is Jesus dictating it, but it is the Holy Spirit also communicating these things. We don't know, it's difficult to tell where Jesus' role and responsibility ends and then the Holy Spirit picks up. It's kind of vague to us. Purposely so, I think. We don't need to know that. On the other hand, we do see them working in seamless cooperation, a phrase I've used many times to discuss this. And so we see the Holy Spirit working in seamless cooperation with Jesus so that as one speaks, it's as if the other is saying it. Whatever comes from the Son also comes from the Father. Whatever the Father says, the Spirit must say. And whatever the Spirit says, the Son will be in full agreement to. Remember what Jesus said even in back in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. It doesn't mean that they're interchangeable, like the Son is the Father or the Father is the Son. It means that they are so united that it's difficult for us to tell where one begins and the other ends. And so that's okay. We're okay with that, right? We don't have to know all those details. But we do need to know that there are distinctive roles that the Father has that are different than the Son's and that are different than the Spirit's. But all of them work together for the same goal, for the same purpose. So each letter follows a same formula, a similar pattern. We have Jesus introducing himself, and then he offers his evaluation of each congregation based upon what he sees, whether that evaluation is positive or negative or sometimes both. He also offers his admonition or his exhortation, and that is to either keep doing what you're doing, or you need to repent of what you're doing, or sometimes both in some cases. Keep doing what you're doing well, but repent of the things you're not doing well, right? And then there's that promise to him who overcomes, and each church is given a certain promise specific to their situation there. Okay, I don't think that these promises are different, really. They're just seven different expressions of the same promise, as I understand that. So he's not saying, well, Ephesus, you know, if you overcome, then you get to eat from the tree of life. But Smyrna gets to do something different, right? They're all doing the same thing. It's just that he's expressing it differently. And again, the promises are linked to the struggle that each church is going through, or maybe the success that each church is enjoying there. So let's get into that. The chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now remember what we said last time we met. We said, well, these angels, who are they and what are they? These are a spiritual representation to God of each congregation. The angels do not take responsibility for what the congregations are doing. Their job is merely to represent and thus communicate or facilitate the communication to these congregations. All right? Now, how they do that and so on, what their role is beyond that, I couldn't tell you. The role, the work of angels in the New Testament is quite undeveloped, okay? Unrevealed. There's a lot that we know, but there's so much more that we don't know. And so we just kind of leave it at that. There's things that we just don't know about angels and what they do. But they are represented before God. Each congregation is represented before God. And it's really the key message there. Jesus introduces himself in verse 1 as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, he just did that in chapter 1 with John. But now he's doing that for this congregation. He's saying, I am that one. What does that tell you right at front? This walking with among the lampstands and then holding the seven stars. What is that communicating to Ephesus? Ken?
Well, that he knows what they're doing. He's keeping, if you will, tabs on what they're doing.
Okay.
And now he's going to get ready to communicate to them.
All right.
Do's and don'ts.
All right. So he knows. Right. He knows what's going on. He's very aware of what's going on, and he's aware of it accurately. We should emphasize that, too. He's not just saying, in my opinion, this is what I think is happening. He knows what's happening. He has factual and infallible knowledge about what is happening, and that's important for us to recognize. Nita?
Both sources of light, so really he's telling them that they can't hide from him.
Okay. It's another good point to make. No one's going to hide from him. The churches are not going to hide. They're not going to hide their failures, as well as they're not going to be forgotten concerning their successes, right? I mean, we want both sides. I mean, even this congregation, if we have things that we're not doing well, okay, it's painful as it is. Let's have those brought to light so we can work on it. But let's not forget our successes either. We got to be doing something right. Right? Okay, so we want to be given credit for those things, and Jesus is doing both sides of that. All right? And then someone mentioned, I think, authority. And this does speak to Jesus' authority, that he's the one who is not just walking among the lampstands to observe, but he has the right, the prerogative, you might say, to evaluate them based on his criteria. He's the one who sets the standard for the churches. Would you agree? And what's interesting in all seven of these churches, if you've studied this section out before, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't go to one church and says, okay, this is what I want from all the churches. Make sure you tell the rest of them. He goes to each church individually, which speaks to the autonomy of each church. Each church is not answerable to another church, but to Jesus himself. Right? So this congregation, let's make a practical application. We do not answer to the Renton Church of Christ or the Berean Church of Christ or the Sumner Church of Christ, and they don't answer to us. We answer to Christ himself. And if Jesus is walking among the lampstands right now, so to speak, then he has a message for us. Now, that message is not going to be miraculously communicated like in this case, but it will be given to us through this word. So he has a message for us, and that message doesn't come through another congregation. So there's that autonomy. Each congregation answers to him, and he's the one who gives the direction for each congregation. Okay? So we know that. And I want to say, too, you know, Ken's point of Jesus' knowledge of everything. He's not, I don't want you to picture Jesus as the warden here, okay? You know, the one that you have to try to impress or try to win his favor so that you can get things. And Ken was not communicating that at all. It just caused me to think about that. You know, that Jesus isn't the warden. He wants the churches to succeed because they represent him. They are working for him. They represent him. They represent his name to not only the other, the rest of the brotherhood, but also to the world. And so he says here in chapter 2, verse 2, I know your deeds. Now keep in mind, this is Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus from Acts? Anything? Good city? Bad city? Moral, upright city? Immoral, pagan city? Phil? Right?
He also warned the elders about things. He warned them about things.
That's true.
Everything. So he was a pretty strong congregation.
All right, so let's recognize that. There was a lot of work done in Ephesus by Paul and no doubt others as well. From this point in time, we're looking about, some 35 years 30 to 35 years after Paul, at this point in time when Jesus is writing to them. So Paul has done a great deal of work there, stayed there, as Phil said, for 3 years, warned the elders directly. In Acts chapter 20, he says, from among your own selves, you know, wolves will arise, speaking perverse things, trying to, you know, devour the flock and so on, and speaking to the elders of all people and saying that. So there were some warnings given as well as some great encouragement, some great teaching. And so let's just you know, admit that there is a good foundation for that congregation. As for the city itself, remember that this was the city in which there was a lot of sorcery. Remember that in Acts chapter 19, that the sorcerers who committed to Christ piled up their books of magic and sorcery and this basically in the city square and lit it on fire. I mean, they burned it in the publicly as a show of that, you know, what we have in Christ is more valuable than this stuff that we're burning, that we used to devote our lives to, that there was a source of our livelihood, by the way. Okay, so they're basically throwing their careers into the flames. And saying, we need to start over. But what we're starting over with now is better than what we had. So there is that a lot of magic, a lot of superstition, a lot of sorcery, which involves often a lot of drug use, by the way. Sorcerers use drugs as part of the hallucinatory effect so that people would believe what they were saying was, you know, from the gods or was happening when it really wasn't. Because when people are under the influence of drugs, then they can believe things that aren't true, right? Everyone's going to be very cautious to nod at this point. Like, he's going to know I did drugs. I don't care if you did drugs in the past. Not that I'm condoning it, but that's not my objective here, all right? My objective is to say that we understand. We understand the problem. And not only that, but there is a great deal of pagan religion there in Ephesus. And by pagan, we really mean earthly worship of nature and natural things. That's really what pagan refers to. Now, if you go to Webster's dictionary, it may say something different, but pagan in the New Testament context refers to nature worship, the worship of things that are created, the worship of things that come from the earth, the worship of natural or nature deities, rather than the creator of those natural things. Okay? So we see all that. Ephesus is not a nice city. It is not a squeaky clean, you know, upright, righteous place to live. It would probably be a lot closer to, well, what Seattle has become, or even San Francisco, or something like that, as far as today's comparison. In fact, a lot of these cities would be equivalent to those kinds of places today. So here we have the church in the midst of that culture, in the midst of those kinds of people and that kind of society. And he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. This is an impressive praise here. It really is. I know the Ephesian church has some problems. We're going to get to that in verse 4. But let's not ignore what they did well, what they did right, because they did a lot of things right. Obviously, you could say of them that they're a hard-working church. They're working hard, and they're doing a lot of things. And we also see that because they are working, therefore they are due that kind of praise. So it's not that they're a lazy church, kind of like we see later on with Sardis, for example, seems to be kind of a lazy church. They haven't been doing the deeds. They haven't finished what they started. They haven't been continuing on. But Ephesus has been, okay? So we can see that. And, you know, putting to test those who call themselves apostles, well, that says something too, that they're striving for the integrity of the congregation. They're trying to keep it pure. They're trying to keep it honest. They're trying to maintain that uprightness of the group by putting to test anyone who claims to be of God but really isn't, which is really what he means by an apostle. What's interesting today is that we have so-called Christian religions that have apostles, and nobody seems to be putting them to the test, especially those religions themselves. They're not questioning those men, say, okay, well, you call yourself an apostle, but where's your credentials? Where's your evidence? Why should we listen to you? These guys, however, put those men or men like that to the test, found them to be false. Okay, so they've endured much for Jesus' name's sake. They've not grown weary, which is all to their credit. But then, I'm saying that up front because I want us to be fair to this congregation. A lot of times we jump right to verse 4, but I have this against you. You know, if you lost your first love. Okay, so they have a major fault here. No one's denying that. But that fault doesn't remove all the successes either. You see what I'm saying? I'm just trying to be balanced here. All right, so as far as the fault is concerned, he does have this against them. What does that mean? I have this against you. What is translation? What is Jesus really saying with that? What's that? Okay, what you're doing is wrong. Or, Nita? They're in sin. This is a sinful condition. How do you know that? They're not right with God. Yes, that's what sinful condition is. But how do you know that Jesus is saying that you're in sin? Will, did you have something?
Well, if he's saying he has this against you, well, that's God himself saying that.
Right? Okay, and keep in mind, this is not Jesus' opinion. Like, I personally have this against you. You might disagree, and that's okay. Feel free to disagree, because we can still agree to disagree, right? That's not what's happening here. Remember, Jesus has the 7 stars in his right hand. He's the one walking among the lampstand. He has authority to know the standard. He is the standard. And he has authority to speak that standard. And those churches have the responsibility and the moral responsibility to abide by that standard. Ken?
Well, not to jump ahead, but I will.
Go ahead. Whoa, that's what I'm getting at, actually. I wanted you to jump ahead for that. Let's go here. Revelation class, okay. Yeah, so whenever Jesus says, I have this thing against you, whatever it is, what he's really saying is you are in sin. And therefore, because you're in sin, then you need to repent. If he tells you that you need to repent, then you go back to either one of these things and say, well, that's why. There's a reason. You don't repent of something that's not wrong. You don't repent of, you know, violating someone's opinion. You don't repent of doing something to which there is more than one answer or one way of doing it, and yours is just as right as someone else's. You repent of something that disagrees with what the master says is true or right. And so by him telling them to repent, as he does later on in verse 5, okay, then we know that what Jesus means by I have this against you is that you're in sin. Can churches tolerate sin in their group? Of course they can, right? I mean, they can. Should they? No, not if we're going to stay right with the master. Does our toleration of sin, were we to do that, does that affect our standing as a group with the master? Is there any evidence of this in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 5, right, would be a good place to go, where Paul's really holding the entire congregation accountable for what they're allowing to happen in their midst with this man who has his father's wife. Right? I mean, we could see evidence of that. So it affects the entire congregation. So here is something that is affecting the entire congregation. Sarah, did you have something before I move on? Okay, so I have this against you. You've left your first love. And I put in the notes here, hard work by itself cannot duplicate or replace sincere devotion. First love is meant to be for Christ. This is a very eye-opening revelation here to us. What it's really saying is that congregations can be very busy doing the work that they're supposed to do. They can be doing the work of evangelism and the work of preaching and teaching classes and having Bible studies and you know, attention to details of Lord's Supper and songs and you know, making sure that all the protocol is going well. But there's something else that needs to be taken into account, and that is really where their devotion is. There's probably churches that we can think of today, or maybe think of in the past anyway, that were really big on work, work, work. We got a lot of things going, a lot of irons in the fire, and we are supporting a lot of ministries, and we're doing a lot of great things. But those churches were not devoted to Christ personally. There was not a deep desire to serve Christ. It was more a desire to do the work. So they're confusing work with devotion, which is a mistake that a lot of churches can make easily. Would you agree? Okay. You see the same thing in marriages? If I can get a little more closer to home, you know, say a husband, makes he's the wage earner for the family, and he goes out and he works, and he comes home and he fixes the house up, and he mows the lawn, and he fixes the car, and does all these things, all right? And so he might look at that and say, I'm a good husband to my wife. But that doesn't translate to that necessarily. What if that husband has lost his first love for his wife? Then all of that work, commendable as it is, doesn't replace that lost love. Does that make sense? So that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not criticizing them and saying, I want you to stop doing all this work that you've been doing, because he wants them to continue it. They've been doing well. In fact, he has something else good to say about them in verse 6. But what he is saying is, all that stuff you're doing doesn't make up for or compensate for what I'm really looking for up front, and that is your heartfelt love for me. And when we think about love, we're not talking about an emotional love in this case. We're not talking about, just mere intimacy by itself. We're really talking about that holding Christ in the right place, putting him in the right place, and holding him high. And I want you to think about that. This is easy for congregations to slip into this problem. You know, that how do we as a group hold our Savior? How do we regard Christ himself? I'm not asking you to answer this. I'm just throwing these questions out relative to what we're going through here and with Ephesus. How do we regard Christ in our own lives or collectively, as opposed to regarding other people that we love? Or do we love the work that we do more than we love the Savior for whom we do it? These are all things that can easily be mistaken for love, work, and all that stuff. I know preachers sometimes fall into this. They put more emphasis and work into their sermons and their classes and, you know, whatever else they do as preachers than they really do for the Lord himself. It's an easy trap to fall into. Does that make sense? So this is not something that is far away from us. Like, oh, I can't believe those Ephesian Christians, they did that. That would never happen to us. Actually, it could easily happen to us. And it's something that we want to be on guard for, okay? Having left your first love means that there's something else that has taken the place of that first love too. If you've left your first love for your wife or your husband, if they're no longer your first love as far as earthly relationships are concerned, that means some other relationship has taken its place. Something else is in first place. Right? Okay. So nature abhors a vacuum. So if you take that first love person out of that position of first love, something else is going to rush in. It's just the way it works. Therefore, verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. Okay, so now we have another thing that we can add to this, and that is fallen. When he talks about fallen, and didn't we just have a lesson on fallen here on Sunday night? Talked about Adam's fall. By the way, in kind of an unrelated study, I learned that the word felon comes from the word fell, to fall, felon, fall. Anyway, so here we have another descriptor of what it means to be in sin. That is, of course, to fall. Remember from where you have fallen, which means that they were there at one time. You can't fall from where you weren't, right? If I fall out of a tree, I had to be in the tree to fall from it. So they had to have had their first love in the right place, and it was exactly where it should have been at one time. Possibly we could surmise around the time when Paul was dealing with that Ephesian church. But we're a generation or two later now. And we've said things about second and third generations, how they look at their allegiance and their devotion differently than first generation believers do. Not always. I'm not saying this is not set in stone. It's not always the case. But typically speaking, there is a difference. Right? You've probably seen this yourself. So here's a congregation that is in their second and third generation of the congregation, and they're still doing the work, and they're still, you know, moving forward with all the, you know, the toil and perseverance part of that, but they've lost the more important thing. So therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Not the deeds of that he said here, because, you know, they're doing those, but rather the deeds that exemplify or the deeds that are proving where their first love really is, showing their devotion to Christ. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Unless you repent means there is no exception. This is how it's going to be. It's as an if-then scenario. If you don't do this, then this is what's going to happen. It's a conditional scenario. So we should mention that there are three comings, if I could put it that way, in the New Testament. Three times when we see Jesus promising to come. The first would be, does anyone know? We just talked about it in a recent parable lesson. Parable of the wedding feast. Okay, in AD 70, he's coming against Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, which really was a judgment against the nation of Israel itself. That's the first coming. The second coming is this one right here. His judgment against the Roman Empire. And then the third one would be, I know it's, we call it the second coming, and now we're calling it the third. These are our words. It's never called the second coming in the scripture. That's just our terminology for it, because it's a second appearance. But it's a coming in judgment that is talked about, and that, of course, we'll just call it his Jesus's return, not for the sake of returning to earth to live here, but as Hebrews 9:27-28 says, his return to take everyone home and then to unleash judgment against the world. So those are the three comings here. I propose to you that the second one there, the judgment against the Roman Empire, is what Jesus is talking about here. What I understand him to be saying, and this goes for all these churches here, is there's a judgment coming against the empire. And if you're going to not listen to me, then you're really no better than the empire that's being judged. Because they're disobedient to me, they're not listening to me, they're, you know, defying my authority, and so are you if you don't listen to what I say. So this judgment that's coming against them will also be against you. And I say that because that is consistent with everything that we read in the book of Revelation and doesn't contradict anything else that we read in the New Testament. That is consistent with that. Otherwise, we start creating scenarios like, well, Jesus is coming in judgment against the churches, separate and apart from his coming in judgment against the Roman Empire. Now we've created a fourth coming that really isn't warranted and that Jesus isn't talking about. He is coming against the church in judgment if they act like the ones that are already predicted to be judged, right? But it's not a new scenario altogether. Hope that makes sense. You don't have to agree with that. I can't prove it absolutely, but it is consistent. And that's where I'm at. I'm looking at context, and I'm looking at consistency, and I'm looking at not forcing ideas or principles or comings into the text that aren't there naturally. Okay? So, yet this is something else that you have as something praiseworthy in verse 6, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I don't know who the Nicolaitans are, and no one really does know who they are. As I say in the notes here, likely supporters of a sexually indulgent lifestyle, possibly anti-nominalists. And everyone knows what those are, right? See, that's why we have this class, so we can explain big words. Anti-nomos. Anti meaning against, nomos meaning law. That's what nomos means in the Greek. Okay, so an anti-nominal person would be a person who, in this context, thinks that because we are saved by grace, therefore we don't have to any longer obey God's laws, because we're all saved by grace. And therefore, we can indulge in lifestyles contrary to what we would call Christian behavior or Christ-like behavior, because after all, we're saved by grace. So it's against law, meaning not that they're against law in principle, but it's like we don't have to obey law because we're saved by grace. And some of that mistake comes out of the book of Romans, particularly in chapter 6. People just misunderstanding the context of what Paul is talking about here. For example, he says in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. And so people take that and they run with it, just like they do a lot of things. They pull it out of context, they put it on the refrigerator, and they read it there all by itself, out of context, and they say, oh, then this is what this means to me. Have you ever had anyone do that to you? Okay. I saw on the side of a bus, and I don't know the full context, but someone was saying, this is what the Constitution means to me. And it's the same problem. It's like, I don't care what the Constitution means to you. That's not how we govern our country. The Constitution means what it means and says what it says, right? What it means to you personally is completely irrelevant, right? And so it's the same thing with the gospel. It doesn't really matter what the gospel means to you any more than what it means to me. What matters is what it means to God. What matters is what it means, period, what it says. So people take things out of context. Maybe these people are that kind of people, those Nicolaitans. One point we get out of this statement here in verse 6 is that Jesus hates sin. Would you agree? Because he doesn't hate the Nicolaitans personally. He hates what they do. He hates what they've become. He hates the lifestyle that they engage in. And if he hates those things about those people, then we need to hate what he hates. We need to love what he loves, and we need to hate what he hates. And anyone who tells you that Jesus doesn't hate anyone for the lifestyle that they carry out in this life, you should take them to this verse, for example, and say, well, Jesus himself, the one talking, says otherwise, that there are things that he does hate about people's lifestyles. Anything that is against him, that he has something against them, right, that is something that he hates. Whether it's among Christians or in the non-Christian realm, it doesn't matter. If it's against him, it opposes God's righteousness, and therefore he hates it. And we have to hate it too. We can't be one of those churches like you see in the so-called Christian denominational world that is embracing lifestyles that God hates, that Jesus hates, and that are hateful. Lifestyles, not people. Lifestyles. And then claim that we love Jesus. Even though, they're living in such a way that opposes him. Fill in the blanks there, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. So, you hate the deeds of these people, which I also hate. You're doing well in hating what I hate. I know that sounds weird to say about Jesus, but that's really what he's saying. You're doing well in hating what I hate. Remember, Jesus hates sin. And you would do well to hate sin too, whether it's your sin or someone else's. Mine, yours, anybody's. It doesn't matter. We should not be partial about that. Any comments? Boy, I just said a whole bunch of loaded stuff there, didn't I? Yes, Ivan, go ahead. Well, judge not. Okay, Matthew 7, 1 and 2 is what you're citing there, I think, means that we don't condemn those people to hell. We're not in that role. We don't have that right or that authority. But we do have the right. In fact, Jesus is giving us the right here to judge what God has said is immoral. We have the right to call it for what it is. If their actions, their behavior, their lifestyle. As far as the people themselves, we don't say something like, well, since what you're doing is wrong, therefore I commit you to hell, right? And I send you to the pits of darkness and wish horrible things upon you. That is not our place. I know some people posing as Christians have gone there, but that is not where we want to go. And you have seen in different ages, different generations, even not so long ago, there was a church in Florida, I don't remember exactly where, but they were basically trying to represent all Christians everywhere and speaking very judgmentally against a lot of people and saying things that they had no business saying, okay? And then everyone thinks that we believe what they believe because they call themselves Christians. That is such a bad advertising for us. And so that's going to happen sometimes. We're going to see people doing that. He who has an ear, let him hear. What does that mean? Listen up, okay? And even if only one ear works, you still have an ear, right? Am I right? Okay, no? Okay. I just celebrated my 10th anniversary. Those of you who were here at the time, 10th anniversary yesterday of my hearing loss. This is on my mind. It is listen up, but it's more than that. I think a good place to go for understanding that is in Luke chapter 8, verse 18. Dan May, when he was here once, did a lesson where he spoke to this verse here, and it really left an impression on me. He doesn't just say, listen up. He says, take care how you listen. And that takes it to a different level of just listening. Because anyone who's had teenagers knows that teenagers can listen and then do exactly the opposite of what you told them, right? But they listened, and that doesn't necessarily mean that they were taking care how they listened. Or they, you know, and this is true. I have proven this to be true for many years. If you give a teenager three things, he'll remember the first, misinterpret the second, and completely forget the third. And so they're not taking care how they listen. It's just not, that's not what they're doing. So he says, take care how you listen. And I think that's really what Jesus is getting at here. And we could paraphrase that to say, your soul depends upon how you listen to what is being said right here. Your future as a congregation, Ephesus, perhaps individually, some of your own souls are dependent or being threatened by what is happening here. And if you don't listen to me, then your own souls are in jeopardy. This is pretty serious stuff. So when he says he who has an ear, he's not just throwing that out like in a Hallmark card sentiment, like he who has an ear, let him hear, you know, sing-song approach. He's not doing that. He's saying not just listen up, but take care of how you listen, because this is super important for you. Jim. The sing-song? Oh, not that. Okay. Yes. Well, really, I mean, he's writing to the congregation. So the congregation as a group is at fault because he's writing to them as a group. Now, does that mean every single person in that congregation is guilty of that fault? Not necessarily. But enough of them are that sustains the charge, that warrants the charge of you've lost your first love. So I would say, I'm not being facetious, I would say both really do apply. The congregation plus specific individuals in that congregation. The congregation as a whole, but specifically those who are fueling or leading that problem there. Go ahead.
So it's got to be an effort there on both levels.
Yes, to rectify it. Right. Yeah. So we'll see this later on in some of the other churches. A congregation can be at fault, but not everyone in the congregation is at fault. And you can see it both ways, where some are at fault, but the congregation has a commendation, where it's has a glowing report. That doesn't mean that every person in that group is righteous and doing everything they need to do. It just means as a group, they are doing well. And I truly believe that that's still applies to every congregation on the face of the planet right now. That they're either the group is doing well, but there might be some in the group not doing well, or the group is not doing well, but there might be some in the group that are doing well, right? I mean, either side of that. I think it would be exceptional if the congregation and every person in the congregation were doing well. Or the other way, that the congregation was, you know, just absolutely depraved and destitute, and so is every single member in it. I just find that hard to believe that there would be kind of that wholesale, righteousness or depravity there. Okay, Lori? Right.
A desire to do good rather than
evil. Right. It's true. Well, and a love for righteousness and a hatred of sin. would be part of that too, because that's what he's getting at.
There's a lot more things that could be
involved. Sure. Yeah. There is. There's a lot of things that we could consider in that. All right. So he who has an ear, let him hear. Listen up, but pay attention to how you're listening up. What the Spirit says, as we said, this comes from God himself. Maybe go back to chapter 1, verse 1. All of this originated from God. And God uses his Spirit to communicate what his will is. And so to him who overcomes, overcomes what? There's no subject here. It just says to him who overcomes. So what are you supposed to overcome? A little louder.
Sin?
You could say sin, okay? So is that what he's saying here? To him who overcomes sin? John? The world would be a more encompassing idea here. But is that limited to that? He who overcomes the world will? What's that?
Himself?
Now you're getting personal. Okay, but I think you're absolutely right. There's things within us, the world in us, the sin in us that really needs to be overcome. Keep in mind, he is writing to a congregation, but here is an individual appeal. He's not saying to the church that overcomes, right? So it's important for us to recognize that, and this speaks to what Jim was getting at. Is he writing to the church or is he writing to individuals? Yes, he's writing to the church, but he's making an appeal here to the individual believer because, quite honestly, I can overcome all I want to, but I can't overcome for all of you. And you all can't overcome for me. Does that make sense? So there is a personal responsibility here to do each one of us to overcome whatever it is that needs to be overcome. And that's what I would answer that. Overcome whatever. Jesus doesn't fill in the blank here for us because it's different for every person. Everyone has their own challenge. Everyone has their own struggle, moral, spiritual struggle. And yours might be very, you know, small in comparison to mine or vice versa, but it's a struggle nonetheless. And yours might have gone, you might have overcome many struggles in the past, but now there's new ones, right? And by the way, if you're a younger person, say under 50, I was told this a long time ago and I went, oh yeah, huh? I didn't really believe it. But when you get older, then there's new struggles that you didn't even know would be struggles when you were younger. And all those younger struggles, a lot of those went away because you took care of them. So different seasons of life bring about different levels of struggle, different kinds of temptations, different things that we wrestle with. Lori? That's right, because its desire is for you, right? That's a good verse there, Nita.
Well, the other thing is that he set us the example.
Yeah.
He overcame the world, and so he set us that example. So I don't think he's using this term by accident.
Right. Yeah, he has overcome the world. Let's just say it this way. He has overcome the world. He says that here, end of John 16. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He's overcome the world, but you haven't overcome the world yet. And sometimes what we're facing is not overcoming the world out there. Sometimes we're having to overcome the world that's in here. Is what I was getting at earlier. Sometimes that world is in us. I don't mean that we've just taken what's out there and put it in. I mean that we've created sometimes. Our own desires have created a world that we have to overcome, if that makes sense. And Peter and James both speak to that. Peter talks about the war within, the unseen struggle within. James talks about the source of our sin is not the desires and the lusts that are out there. It's the ones that are inside us. Which ones do I have to overcome? All of them. How do I overcome? Well, he doesn't say that here. That's not this. It's not the place to say it here. It's just a matter of that has to happen. So, what do we overcome? Whatever we have to. Whatever we need to. We need to overcome the world out there. We need to overcome the world in here. We need to overcome the worldliness that can be in here, in this congregation as well. So there's a lot of things to pay attention to. Take care how you listen, right? Pay attention to what the Spirit is saying. Anyone else? All right, I did spend the extra time on this first one because there's a lot of repetition, as you know, redundancy, so we won't have to go as in-depth on some of the other ones. But I wanted to lay the groundwork for this particular letter just so we can see really what Jesus is talking about and then hopefully see the practical application of that for ourselves as well. That's our class for tonight. We will talk about the letter to Smyrna in our next class. Thank you so much for being here.